Several years ago, as I was thinking about the subject of prayer, it occurred to me that if you think about where you got your models for prayer, chances are you picked them up from a church service, a Sunday school class, your parents. You hear people pray, and so your prayers become like their prayers. And in case you wonder why in the last month or so we've been repeating the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that Jesus gave us, one of the main reasons we're doing that is it occurred to me that I hope when I pass from the scene at First Baptist Church that you don't pray like Tory Robinson prays, but you pray like Jesus prayed. And his model is not a model just to be repeated by rote, but it is a model to guide us as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. As we pray for him to provide our daily needs and to forgive us our trespasses and to lead us not into temptation. Those are our prayer requests that should guide us. And I hope that as you have learned that prayer and as we've repeated it and recited it, that it has gone through your mind in subsequent times, and you find yourself thinking about the different requests in that prayer, because every request really is a prayer. You can start and make the whole prayer about praying to God about who he is, or you can pray about your personal needs, pray for his protection, pray for his forgiveness. But I hope, and I mention that because I'd like us to repeat that prayer again, and I'd like us to focus on just one petition afterwards on hallowed be your name. But let's pray that together and be reflecting on what we are saying even as we say it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then before we conclude, I invite you just to reflect upon that little phrase, hallowed be your name. May your name be set apart. As you think about that, think about the activities of this day and this week. Ask that God's reputation might be honored by how you live your life. Just walk through your week with God and ask that you might not embarrass him, that you might bring honor to him in all that you do. Just take a moment and think through your week and make that request to him. Father God, that little request, hallowed be your name, is a reminder that our worship doesn't stop when this service is done. And everything that we say and everything that we do in this week, we reflect our relationship with you to those around us. So Lord, we pray in our own lives that your name would be honored, that we might not cause you embarrassment, but that we might be great witnesses for you, not only in what we say, but what we do. Now, Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would instruct us, challenge us, confront us, and help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Today, I'd like to tell you another fishing story. A few weeks ago, we studied together the book of Jonah, which is a great story about a prophet and a fish, probably the ultimate fishing story. And when we looked at that story, we spent one sermon just talking about fish stories and how easy it is for us to tell and reflect on those stories. And usually when we think about fish stories, we're thinking about stories that are highly entertaining. Usually there's some joke involved with a punchline. Jesus tells a fish story in Matthew 13, but it doesn't fit the qualities of being a joke or being something with a punchline. Though it is a story that has an impact and a story that if we stop to look at it may get our attention. It's a serious story. A very short story that would have made a difference in the lives of Jesus' disciples, and I hope it'll make a difference in our lives as we look at it together. I invite you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As I said, Jesus' fishing story doesn't quite end with a funny punchline, it ends with a very serious punchline. And it's a punchline I think that most of us aren't overly comfortable with. And yet, I think until we understand this story, it may cause some of us to be a little casual in our attitude towards God. And we'll talk about what that means today. But as Jesus told this story, this was a story that would have been very familiar to the people of his day. If you read earlier on in this chapter, Jesus is teaching and preaching along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the crowds, we're told at the beginning of the chapter, were so great that he couldn't just stand there. They were kind of pressing upon him. And so he stepped into a boat and he made the boat his pulpit. And there he told a series of parables from the bow of this boat. So as Jesus tells the stories that he tells the story of the sower, which we looked at, another parable of the wheat and the tares, which is again a story about farming, and then this story about fishing, it was very relevant to the audience he was speaking to, because around the lake, there would have been places for people to farm. So they could look out in the distance and see the farm fields. And so as Jesus talked about someone sowing his seeds, he probably could point off in the distance and there was maybe even someone out there planting his crops. And certainly as he was standing there talking to them in this boat, behind him there must have been people out on the lake, this freshwater sea, who were fishing. And so as Jesus tells this story, he's talking to people who are very familiar with what he was talking about. Now, we're not quite as familiar with it, but it's not too hard for us to follow. We're used, for those of us who even fish, we're used to fishing with a line and a pole. But in that day, the fishermen fished with nets. Now, there were two basic nets that they fished with, two different kinds of nets. One was a net that generally would be shaped a little bit like a bell, I guess. Actually, it's just a flat net, but it had weights around the side. And a fisherman would stand either in his boat or on the side of the lake, and he'd wait till he saw a school of fish, and then he would throw this net out, and it would be tied to his wrist. And as he threw it out, it would spread out, and it would fall down around the fish. Like I said, kind of like a bell shape that it would come down and catch the fish. And then he'd pull the rope, and it'd pull the net in and grab the fish. But the net that Jesus is talking about here, this drag net, was one that was, I picture it something like a volleyball net. Only instead of being this tall, it went from the top of the pole all the way down to the ground, maybe even a little bit longer. But it was a long net that the fishermen would be on each side of the net, oftentimes in a couple boats. And it had weights on the bottom, and so as the net dragged along the ocean, it was spread out with the weights on the bottom, and it would drag in the fish, kind of like a cone, and they'd be caught up, and then they'd come together in their boats, or sometimes they would have one boat and somebody on the lake shore. And either way, they would drag it in and close in the net, and there in the net were all the fish. And that's the picture that Jesus has in this story. He said, the kingdom of God is like one of these dragnets. And you throw it out, and as you pull it in, you get all kinds of fish. There's the saleable, edible kind of fish, and then there's the garbage fish, the fish that nobody's going to eat. And so the task of the people, once they get it up on shore, is to sort out the good fish from the bad fish. Now, those of you who've done any fishing know that there are the fish that everybody wants and then the fish that you don't want. I used to, growing up in Texas, we used to go fishing at some of the man-made lakes outside of Dallas. And I was great, never could catch a bass or any of the fish that everybody went for, but I was great at catching carp. Carp, they always were kind of impressive fish to catch because they were pretty big, but they were bottom dwellers, and only some people would eat the carp. And so it was always a fish that we'd throw back. And for fishermen who fish with nets, they would get the carp and the bass and the good fish that they wanted with the bad fish that they didn't. And they understood that you throw back the bad fish, or in a non-environmentally friendly way, just throw away the bad fish and keep the fish that they wanted. That part is simple enough in the parable, simple enough to understand. And Jesus wants us to recognize something in this parable. I think he wants us to learn something, and wanted the disciples to learn something about their responsibility. Because if you remember back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, Jesus, when he had called the disciples, many of them he'd called from the professions of being fishermen, he said that before you used to go fishing for fish, but now, he said, I want you to be fishers of men, fishing for people. So when Jesus told this story, he wasn't trying to give the disciples a fishing lesson to help them with their fishing technique. That would be absolutely foolish, because most of these men were professionals. His purpose for telling the story was to teach them something for themselves and something about the people to whom they would minister. What they had to learn for themselves was that as fishers of people, that at times when they went out and shared the good news with those around them, that the net of the gospel would bring in people, some who genuinely believed and those who didn't. I think that's what he's talking about in this parable, that the disciples needed to understand that in their ministry there would be followers, some who were sincere followers, and those who were not. Understanding that, I think, helps disciples and helps disciples not only of Jesus' day, but disciples in our day, recognize that in every crowd of so-called followers, there are probably going to be those who are just along for the ride. We were talking in our newcomers class today that one of the distinctives of Baptist churches is that we believe that the true church is made up of those people who really know Jesus as their Savior. That means that even despite our membership roles, and we try to have accurate membership roles, the real membership of our church is not the people who get baptized and join the church. It's the people who come here who really know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Our human membership roles are meant to be our closest approximation of that commitment. But the church really is a spiritual thing, not a physical commitment. That if you've made a personal commitment of your life to Jesus, then you are part of Christ's church, whether you ever join this church or not. If this is the church you associate with and you know Jesus, then whether you become an official member on paper, you are seen as a part of the church. But the other side of that is that there are people who come to every church. Maybe they've been members all their lives. Maybe they grew up in the church. Maybe they walked forward at a Sunday service. But they're not really part of the church because they don't really have a personal commitment, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I think the disciples needed to understand that. We need to understand that. That there are people on a Sunday morning like this who among in our midst are still seeking and they haven't quite found it. And that's okay. In fact, I find as a pastor that's something I expect. And I hope that our church will continue to grow with more and more seekers because you have to be seeking before you find. But not everybody who comes to the church is truly part of the church. Not everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ truly is a follower of Christ. Now, that's an important lesson for the disciples. It's also important for the people who come to church and who follow Jesus or claim to follow Jesus. Because just because you're here on a Sunday morning, just because you've been coming here in this church for years, being in attendance in a church can be a good thing, but it can be a deceptive thing because your relationship with God is not going to be dependent on your church attendance. When we stand before God's throne, He's not going to be checking for attendance pins. There's something far more significant. So this is a lesson for the disciples of Jesus' day and His followers today, and it's a lesson for those who are seeking, that you need to evaluate your own spiritual life. Now for the disciples, they needed to understand a basic reality, and that is that they may have been the fishermen, the people who are responsible for bringing in the fish, but it is not their responsibility and it's not our responsibility to be the fish inspectors. In fact, the last part of the parable, which is the challenging part of the parable, tells us that that's God's responsibility. He says in verse 49, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, and will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, that's a challenging conclusion. But before we look at exactly what that means, one of the things it means is that ultimately it is God's responsibility to separate the good fish from the bad fish. It is His responsibility to separate the true believers from the professing believers. But the fact is, there are in probably every church those who truly believe and those who just profess. But it's not my job as pastor, it's not your job as a church member to make that assessment. That's God's assessment, and he will make it one day at judgment. Now, this parable, it's important to realize, is very similar to a parable Jesus had told earlier. He told it to the multitudes, and then he explained it to the crowds. The parable is the parable of the weeds and the tares. I'll read it to you from verse 24 on. Makes a similar point. Jesus told them another parable, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, and the weeds also appeared, the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because as you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. But let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the harvesters, 'Collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Again, a parable that would have been probably common to how the process of harvest worked. And Jesus told this proverb to the assembled multitudes while he was in the boat. But we discover that he explained this parable of the wheat and told the parable of the fish to his disciples alone. Over in verse 36, it says, "Then he," Jesus, "left the crowd and went into a house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain the parable of the weeds in the field.'" They were scratching their heads trying to make sense of it. Jesus answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now again, we don't like stories that talk about wheat and or weeds being thrown into a fire, or fish being thrown into a fire. The whole topic of God's judgment makes us uncomfortable. And to be honest, I'm no more comfortable with it than most of you. In fact, probably because I'm not comfortable with it, I probably don't speak on it often enough. But you can't read through the New Testament without realizing that the Bible talks about judgment. And we won't live the way God wants us to live, and you won't make decisions the way God wants you to make decisions if you don't recognize the realities that these parables talk about. For they speak of an urgency, and an urgency that's true for those of us who believe. If you and I truly believe that it matters whether someone believes in Jesus and whether they truly trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins, and if you realize that there are eternal consequences in that belief or unbelief, it gives a sense of urgency to our sharing the good news. It's not just a matter of, you know, we'd like them to come to our church. We hope that our church membership roles will grow. It's a matter of eternal life and death. And there's an urgency that I think Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. So this parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, later on in Matthew 25, Jesus tells another parable of the sheep and the goats. And again, it's a division between the two people. There's a sense of urgency for those of us who believe. The other side is, if you're among those who find yourself as a seeker, there's a sense of urgency for you to sort out what you believe. Now, I realize you may not believe what the Bible teaches. But it's important to recognize that if the Bible says what it says, and if it happens to be true, then this decision about Jesus is a crucial decision. And so that's important for every single one of us to come to grips with. When it comes to the topic of judgment and God's anger with sin, so many people wrestle with, and I've had several different people just in recent months ask me questions, either about hell or about God's judgment, and what does the Bible have to say about it? And that's not why I'm preaching on this passage, but as I was preaching on it, I thought, well, here's my opportunity to try to wrestle with that together with you. When the Bible talks about God's judgment, we have to recognize that it is not contrary to love for God to be a God who hates sin. In fact, it's consistent with a God who is loving that he shows his anger and his hatred towards sin. We like to think that because we believe God is a God of love, that he kind of will let people do whatever they want. But when God sees sin in my life and he sees sin in your life, he sees it as something that is damaging, something that is enslaving, something that destroys the person you're supposed to be. So as a God who understands the damage of sin, his anger towards sin makes sense. I came across a quote by Rebecca Pippert this week that I thought was very helpful when it came to this whole subject. She talks about how few of us are comfortable with the topic of God's judgment. She said, "People ask, what kind of loving God is filled with wrath? But any loving person is often filled with wrath. In Hope, in her book, In Hope has Its Reasons, Pippert writes, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise decisions and relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we would towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference." Pippert then quotes E.F. Gifford, "Human love here offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor." She concludes, "If I, a flawed, narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his unsettled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being." I think it's helpful for us to recognize that the problem isn't God. The problem is sin. Sin is, well, it's like an addiction. Sin is addictive. You can think of all kinds of addictions that we see as sinful. And there are addictions that become enslaving, and the Bible talks about being enslaved to sin. And if you're around people who are engrossed in an addiction, one of the things that's true is that they don't even see their addiction. They just find themselves caught up in it. So much so that they make their choices that destroy their family and all their other relationships because they're so entrapped by this addiction. In many ways, I think when it comes to ultimate judgment, people are judged because they get enslaved and caught up and addicted to their sins. And when God offers them hope and offers them a way out, they refuse it. They prefer to hold on to their selfish ways than to trust in a God who loves them. And to understand God's judgment is to understand our sin and how damaging it is. to understand that God loves us too much to allow us to stay in that, to understand that when people reject God's forgiveness and His hope, that's their choice because they're so entrapped and enslaved and given over to their sin. So the point I'm making is, if you're here and maybe you've been wrestling with whether you believe this is really true, all this stuff about Jesus, this is an urgent matter. And it's not my job to determine whether you're in or whether you're out of the kingdom. I'm just a fisherman. I'm supposed to grab people and help them. I'm supposed to also evaluate myself, to recognize that in my own life, I dare not have a smugness about my relationship with God. It says, I made some decision when I was 5 years old and somehow that makes me safe. I need to be evaluating, is God's kingdom my utmost priority now? Are there things happening in my life that can only be explained by God's Spirit at work within me? When I understand the fact that in the church, among those who call themselves followers of God, there are going to be those who truly are and those who aren't, I need to look at myself and ask myself, am I really God's follower? Are you? If you are, it means that you and I have a responsibility, the utmost responsibility, to tell people, to share with them that God offers them love and hope, a relationship with Him. He cares so much that He sent His Son down to die, to take our place, to pay for our sins. God's love is shown in a tangible way in Jesus. And it's so significant that what people do with Jesus affects their whole eternity. And we need to tell people. Or you need to wrestle with that and say, is that really true? You see, I think this fish story is a story that's meant to get our attention. To deal with the everyday kind of stuff that the people of Jesus' day would have dealt with, and to put things on a level that people today can understand, so that you and I can understand that what we do with Jesus, it's not just an optional thing, not just a religious thing. It's a crucial thing. We need to share it with a passion for people we care about. And if you're here as a seeker, you don't need to be pressured by me or by anybody in this church, but I just encourage you to look at what the Bible has to say. This is a message that is not just said a time or two, and it's not just said by other people. It's Jesus who had the most to say about heaven and hell. God loves you so much that He gives you a story to remind you of what really matters. It's not our responsibility to decide which fish are the good fish and which fish are the bad fish. That's God's responsibility. But because it's God's responsibility and He will make that choice, it's a very serious matter. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You realizing that the Bible tells us You are a God of love. Trusting that because You are a God of love, it means that You cannot be complacent about our sin. Lord, You hate those things that destroy our marriages and destroy our relationships and ruin our relationship with you. You want us to be holy the way that you designed us to be. Father, I pray for each of us. I pray for those of us who believe in you, who've committed our lives to you, that that commitment would not make us smug or complacent, but rather that it would make us all the more, give us all the more a sense of urgency to share the hope that you've given to us. And Father, I pray for any who are here who are caught up in the addiction we call sin. Sometimes it's a very subtle thing. I pray that they would cry out to you, ask you to show yourself to them, allow them to see your love and your grace and your mercy so that they might be part of your family as well. Lord, I thank you that you provided a way for us through Jesus. And Lord, I pray you would help us as a church to proclaim that good news to everyone that we can. We pray this for our sake because we know how urgent the matter is. We pray it for the sake of those with whom we can share the news and for Jesus' sake. Amen. You stand as we sing.